Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth, who lives forever, who never forsakes the works of his hands. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, as is our custom, we place ourselves under the discipline of the law of God as it is expressed in the Ten Commandments. And in response, we will sing the stanzas 1 and 3 of number 102. And this is the law of God. He spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in responding to the Pharisees, summarize these Ten Commandments when he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We once again look into our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 15 deals with the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first we read the scriptural account as it is given to us so poignantly and so vividly through the pen of Isaiah. And we read the well-known 53rd chapter once again. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And now I refer you to Lord's Day 15 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Page 43 in the back of your Psalter. Three questions with her answers. What do you understand by the words "he suffered"? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so, by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by the temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved in the Lord, 2 weeks ago, when dealing with Philippians 1 verse 6, speaking of the fact that Paul had great hope for the Philippians, that God would finish the work begun in them, we mentioned the fact that the Christian religion is a religion of hope. Now we may add joy to that, as Paul also does very clearly in that epistle, and we hope to see from time to time. Joy follows hope. It's part of hope. The one flows from the other. And joy in the Lord is boundless. And there's nothing that can erase that joy. Sorrow may limit it, but sorrow will ultimately be swallowed up. The Old Testament poet in Psalm 30 describes it so beautifully. Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning. And why is Christian joy, for of course that's the only joy that's worth talking about, why is Christian joy so powerful? Because it is rooted in and springs forth from the greatest possible sorrow. That's the sorrow suffered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And well did the Old Testament poet prophet say, "Is there any sorrow like unto his sorrow?" And then we have to say, no, there is not. And therefore, whatever sorrows may come, or whatever sorrows we may have at any one time, can be, will be overcome by the joy purchased through his sorrow. Now you may say, well, is that not going to limit our joy when we consider the sorrow that was necessary? No, but it will color it and it will deepen it. What do I mean by that? Let me use an illustration. It's a fairly well-known story, and maybe some of you have heard it before. But during the Second World War in one of the occupied nations, there were some hostages about to be executed by the Nazis. They were put up in a line, and they were numbered. And then every odd-numbered man, was pulled out of that line to be shot. Now it happened that there was an aged priest standing next to a young man, and the priest realized what was about to happen and quickly changed places, giving his life for that young man. And the young man said, Why are you doing this? And the older man said, I am old, I've lived my life, you're young, and you have your life before you. And that priest died in his place. Now, of course, that young man was filled with joy. But did the death of that priest not limit his joy? Well, yes, of course, in a certain sense it did. But it's better to say it deepened it. It colored it. And so the believer's joy is deepened. It's colored by the knowledge of the love of God, that love of God in Christ was so deep that Jesus was willing to offer up his life for him or for her. The life of our Lord Jesus Christ is marked by suffering, by a world of grief, which is included in this very brief statement. In our apostolic creed, there is a semicolon after Pontius Pilate. It says, suffered under Pontius Pilate, half stop, crucified, dead, buried. It's a little bit misleading. In the original Greek written at that time, there were no punctuation marks. The current form seems to teach that the Lord suffered mainly or only under Pontius Pilate. That's not correct. He suffered all of his life. And it was only in the final stages under the authority of Pontius Pilate that suffering culminated. And it was necessary for him to suffer all of his life because we need to coverage for all of our life. Now all this is included in that short statement, he suffered. And we will try to work through that as we see, first of all, he suffered during all of his time on earth. And then he suffered in his fully human nature. He suffered God's wrath against the sin of all mankind, and he suffered under a legal judgment. So we begin by stressing that the Lord Jesus suffered all during his life in the state of humiliation. Now, to be very precise, to say he suffered all during his life while on earth, strictly speaking, is not correct. For after the resurrection, he was still on earth for 40 days. He no longer suffered. He was then in the state of exaltation. But we know what we mean when we say he suffered during his life on earth. And his suffering was not limited to the 3 years recorded. Just excuse me for a second. It was not limited to the 3 years recorded in the gospel. It's not as if only during those years he acted as mediator, and that only as an adult he suffered. As if his life work didn't begin until that moment when he was baptized by the Jordan River and he received the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. Now it's true, that was the formal and the public aspect of his work beginning. But his suffering began at conception and at birth. If this were not so, if there were no suffering the first 30 years, then God could have caused his son to come into real human flesh as an adult. And that really would not be any more miraculous than the whole notion of having been conceived by the Holy Spirit. No, but from the very start of his life on earth, Jesus is busy in his mediator's work. And that is necessary for us. I think I made reference to that 2 weeks ago. Not only part of our life, all of our life was spoiled by sin. We were born in sin. We were trained in it as soon as we began to learn anything. And we become more refined in it as we grow older. And so man outside of Christ grows amazing abilities in the realm of sin. The entire life is sinful, and that entire sinful life needs redemption through Christ. His atoning work must stretch out as far as our sin stretches and cover it every bit of the way. So he must move along the entire line of our life and redeem each part of it. And that's why his life must cover our life. Only his entire holy life can fully cover my entirely unholy, sinful life. And it is a life, a holy life of suffering. For he must bear, he must carry the wrath of God against the sin which marks all of my life. And so that's why the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer from beginning to the end of his life on earth. And even that confession that Jesus suffered condemns our life. He is born because we sinned from birth. And he died in the strength of adulthood so that people of all ages may find in him the covering of righteousness which alone can hide their sins from the Almighty and the Holy God. Years ago, when I was still a very young minister, somebody accused me of neglecting old people when making this comment. They said, well, then Jesus should have lived to be old. And of course, that's missing the point altogether. He lived into the fullness of human life. And as a fully mature human being, having experienced all the ups and downs, all the pains and trials of life, he gave his life so that people of all ages may be saved. And so what a thrill of joy should therefore go through us when we can make that confession, he suffered. It means that we need not to suffer. We may have life. And understand what this means also. There are people who are sincere, and I believe people of God, but who miss out on so much joy because they feel that somehow they must still suffer in this life, that they deserve to suffer. Yes, we do. We deserve much more than God has placed in our path in the way of a cross. But they think that somehow, because of their sins, they must still suffer. And yet, when you think of it that way, you are doing a dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ, because his suffering is complete. His suffering is perfect. Excuse me. His suffering is full. And therefore, if we think we have to add anything to that suffering to be saved, we are insulting the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we get that idea straight, that his work is finished and full and complete, then joy fills our hearts. I'll come back to that in some point in a moment. So that suffering, that joy may be fully ours because the Lord suffered in his fully human nature. As we saw the last time in connection with Lord's Day 14, he had and still has a fully human body and soul. And unless we understand that he was like us in all things except sin, we cannot understand that he suffered in a complete human nature. Now, we cannot make divisions in that nature. We can make distinctions, but not divisions. Now, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, if one member suffers, the whole body suffers. That's true for Jesus. His entire human being, the whole man, fully man, was penetrated by suffering. Not only the human body, but also the human soul of the Lord Jesus. So the suffering has a physical dimension and a spiritual dimension. The entire human nature was consumed by that suffering. The full power of his body and the full power of his soul was dedicated to do the will of his Father. He still has a truly human body, a truly human soul. Yes, also now in glory. It is one unit of perfect harmony. Now, as made in the state of righteousness, man, Adam, existed in a fourfold relationship. There was a relationship between God and the soul, between the soul and the body, between man and the earth, and between man and his fellow man. Let's work that out for a second. As it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. His soul, his human soul, and I know we're stepping into an area of mystery here because he also still is always God, but we're speaking about the human soul, fully human, so we may apply to that idea what we know about human souls and bodies. That soul was bound to God. In him alone, that soul truly lives. God withdrew himself from Jesus, and that soul was cut off. And he cried out in deep distress, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the reality of his suffering. I only touch a few highlights. That soul, secondly, is bound to the body. That soul must, or the body must serve the soul. And that body is in contact with the created order around us so that man can fully express himself in the service of God. But on the cross, that body of Jesus was so tortured, it began to hinder him in the service of God. And as that body suffered, he was paying the price for sin. But when the price was fully paid, that body had fully suffered, that body was no longer needed. There was nothing more for that body, for the body of Jesus to do. So the soul and the body were separated at death. Man, thirdly, is in relationship to the earth. We're bound to the earth. Literally. We move around on the earth. We're fed by the earth. It's gravity that keeps our feet planted on the earth. The earth feeds us. And Jesus went hungry. And the earth gives us a drink. And Jesus had to cry out in his greatest need, "I thirst." And on the cross, Jesus is rejected by earth. And this is something that many people don't even understand. But the forces of gravity added to his suffering, tearing the muscles as the weight of the body under the force of gravity trying to pull him off that cross, not only added to his agony, the created forces killed him. Total disharmony between man and earth. And fourthly, man is in relation to man. Man is a social being. He needs companionship. He works with other human beings. They share goals and hopes and struggles. But Jesus, as an infant, persecuted by Herod, family had to flee to Egypt. What do you think his reaction would be as growing up as a child, his parents told him about that? As a child, he was different. Limited as child by whatever children are limited by. But he was different from the others. He must have felt that. He must have experienced that gang mentality that different children so often experience, much to the shame of those who impose their dislike. Later on, his brothers did not believe on him. His own disciples left him. Peter denies him. Judas betrays him. And the whole world, except for a few faithful, loving women, the whole world turned on him. And he, who had shared perfect fellowship with the triune God, was alone. What suffering of body and soul. Now, thirdly, he suffered God's wrath against the sins of all mankind. Originally, The Catechism says the sins of the whole human race. What's that mean? It means that a great number will be saved, that the human race as such will be saved. Doesn't mean every person head for head. And some people make such a big issue over this. What does it mean? Look, simple example. I'm sure most of you have or have seen it done, pruned a tree. And I remember having bushes and trees in one of the homes we lived in, and it grew wild. And by the time it was finished, there was more lying on the ground than there was still standing, much to the dismay of the women in my family. And they said, "You've killed it." I said, "Well, just wait." The bush came back, it grew again, and it's not because I'm such an expert at tree pruning. I was just hoping it would work out that way. The bush came back. There were all these branches. That was not the bush. That was not the tree. The tree had been cut back. It was small. And so the human race will be preserved. There will be those who reject Christ. They will be cut off. And it is foolishness to go into numbers I'll come back to that in a second. I've gone ahead of myself. The Bible makes it very clear. Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And in various places, the Bible, the Apostle Paul especially, speaks of saints who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And to teach anything else, to teach that Jesus died for all mankind head for head, doesn't make sense, because then you must end up saying that all will be saved, whether they want it, whether they ask for it or not. And that's universalism, and that's the old heresy, again made popular by this man Rob Bell. That's where I was coming to. He's pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's written a book which is a bestseller called Love Wins. And if you should read that book, I haven't read it yet, I've read some reviews, but if you should read that book, please read some good reviews on it, because it is heresy, absolute heresy. And he keeps going on about how can a God of love consign billions of people to hell. And he says that's what Calvinists are teaching. And the truth is that Calvinists are not teaching that. In fact, some of the great leaders in the Calvinistic school of thought, and I'm thinking of Spurgeon, I think Dabney and W. Shedd, believe and clearly teach that the majority of the human race will be saved. But whatever that is, Rob Bell is a danger. And as with many teachers of heresy, his language is powerful but vague, and the presentation of historical doctrines are colorful but ambiguous. He's immensely popular. This emerging church, or emergent church pastor, regularly draws 10,000 people to his services. He made Time magazine as a list of 100 most influential people. As recently as last April, he was written up in Time again. And he denies the wrath of God against the sins of the human race and teaches universalism without ever using the term. And he's a sharp example of what can happen to well-intentioned men in the church when they let go, as the emerging church does, they let go of the expressions and the formulations of past principles in order to make themselves relevant, I put that in quotation marks, to gain current favor. If we have hope of being saved, it can be only in the way of discovering these doctrines, the wrath, including the wrath of God against our sin. To go back to that example I used in the introduction, we stand in that line ready to be executed. We need someone else to take our place. Love wins not Rob Bell's way, but the way of Jesus Christ, the mediator who suffered the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. And that's why he went to the cross, and that's why he died that cursed death. He took the curse upon himself, lifting it off me, and I can now go free. And he did that finally through suffering a legal judgment. And that this aspect of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ is basic, is immediately and clearly brought out by question answer 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed? These truly are basic things. For this is speaking here of being free from God's severe judgment. It cannot get any more basic than that. This is a life and death issue. And it's a very remarkable answer. Note, it speaks of the perverse judgment of Pilate and the holy judgment of God. And it's mentioned in one breath. And it's made clear these are not opposites, canceling each other out. But these two judgments complement, fulfill each other. They fit together. The one fills the other. And you say, how can this be? And how should we see this? Well, here we see the sovereignty of God in action. God, the God of justice, presides over all judgments, and he uses the judgment of Pilate. First, he uses that judgment to establish the perfect innocence of the Lord Jesus. Repeatedly, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And yet he condemned him to death. At first, Pilate tried to compromise. He said, scourge him, beat him, then let him go. He tried to quiet his own conscience to keep those Jews who were such rebellious, nasty people, to keep them happy. It didn't work. Injustice can never be covered by more injustice. Compromise seldom works. And finally, Pilate gave in, and he surrendered to the Jews in order to save his own position, his own skin. But he made it clear Jesus is innocent. And thus Pilate is used by God to declare to the world the personal innocence and the faultlessness of the Lord Jesus. But then secondly, God uses this crooked judgment to condemn the innocent Savior to death in order that he may bear the sins of his people. And this is how it had to be. And Jesus, always obedient, bowed under the sentence so that he might bear away the wrath of God on that cross. He didn't bow under Pilate's sentence to do him a favor, to help him out of a tough situation. No, he bowed under the sentence of God. You see, Pilate judged Jesus not as mediator. He knew nothing about God's way of salvation. He'd never heard of, let alone could he understand, the promise of substitution. He could judge Jesus only as man, but God judged him as mediator and as surety. And as such, Jesus stood there before the judgment seat, not of Pilate, but of God, covered with the sins of his people. And therefore he was guilty. And as the guilty surety, he is condemned by his own Father. Pilate dealt with him only as a man. And about this man, he made a double pronouncement. He's innocent, and I condemn him to death at the cross. And he knew this was a deliberate perversion, conscious perversion of justice. And in this perversion of justice by the government, which was instituted by God, we find that the world is condemned by Jesus. A few days earlier, and Jesus had uttered these mysterious words. You read them in John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And it was mysterious, for it seemed that the opposite was to take place, that the prince of the world seemed to be defeating the prince of peace, and yet it is not so. And the words of Christ are being fulfilled before our eyes, even as Pilate pronounces his judgment. And in doing so, he exposes the world as corrupt and as wicked and as ready for judgment. The world, in condemning Jesus, condemns itself. But what do we see in the trial of Jesus? How does the world present itself? Well, we see the very best the world has to offer. We see culture, philosophy, and the legal system, and religion, each highly developed. The Roman legal system, which is the cornerstone for our own common law system. And the Greek philosophy, which shaped so much of that Roman thinking and still has not been surpassed for its originality of thought and its power. far-reaching consequences. And the religion of the Jews was based on God's direct revelation instituted by God's own prophets. And all this excellency of the world is arranged before Jesus. And there it is, the whole world against the one true man. And there it is, all the power of man against the voice of God. And the challenge is made. And God asks the world, what do you think of this one true man? What think ye of the Christ? And answer they must. Not the answer of philosophy, nor a finely spun out theological answer, and not the answer guided by strict legal principles, nor woven by cultural refinements, but it must be an answer from the heart. And the answer reveals what lives in them. And the answer is, must be for or against him. The answer will show them to be children of God or children of the devil. What will you do with Christ? And what will they do? Kill him. Kill him. And so Christ is judged by Pilate and by the priests and the scribes and the people, by the world and the church and the nation. And the answer is guilty of death, to the cross with him. And in passing this sentence, the world, the church, the nation are judged by Christ. That's the culmination of his suffering. He suffered all his life. Yes, indeed, the climax, the depth of it all, was under Pontius Pilate. And in that sense, we confess, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate, the ultimate representative of the world power. Without his verdict, Jesus could not be crucified. But Pilate received the backing of the entire world in this verdict. And the entire world said, away with him. Crucified him. And the entire world stands condemned. These are basic issues, people. So how does that all affect us? Well, do we admit we are part of the world? Oh no, we do not cry out for his condemnation directly. We were not there. But do we see him as our surety, standing in our place? Has a transfer taken place? My guilt on him, his righteousness on me. If not, then we cannot see him being condemned as our surety. Then we can at best see him as being condemned as an innocent man, a victim. We can be deeply moved and affected by that. But as such, he is not my guilt bearer. Then only the surety can do that. And it's not until I see him as such, that I see him in faith, that my guilt is removed by him, and then the cross no longer condemns me, it sets me free. It lifts me from the mass of that condemned world and places me into that glorious freedom of the children of God, fit to live with God on the basis of this legal judgment. These are the issues here. That legal judgment by Pilate, however wicked and perverse, is covered by the righteous judgment of God. And God is perfectly just. And he is our hope. And having that hope, I started with that at the beginning, having that hope gives us joy. In the Lord. Amen. Lord God, gracious Father, Son, and Spirit, we long for that day when the praises forevermore shall be perfect. Now we still stumble along so much, and we do ask that we may grow in the knowledge of our Savior, in the knowledge of what he's done, so that we may be purified and sanctified more and more. Forgive us for failing to understand some of these basic truths. Forgive us for not always being excited by them, and grant that our excitement may not be the frothy, empty noise produced by the world or by some false doctrines, but it may be the deep joy born of knowledge that Christ bore sorrows as no one ever knew, and therefore has given us joy as no one can ever have. Dismiss us now with your blessing, and remember us further in this day. We do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing, return to your homes in peace. Lift up your hearts. Receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.